Well, beloved, as our brother John mentioned, it's my intention this afternoon to meditate upon verses 4 through 9 and the account given to us of the brazen serpent. And without needing to read these words, as they've already been read in our hearing, I will simply go through and we'll consider their contents. And then we'll make some points of application that will be profitable for us in thinking through this passage, which is a very rich and wonderful passage of Scripture. It was one that Charles Spurgeon was very fond of. He preached on it many times, and indeed the symbol of his ministry, if you own any of the Metropolitan Tabernacle Pulpit, that 60-volume set, or if you own any books from that set, you note that on the spine there is a seal. And to look at it, you may not know what you're looking at, but it's an image of Moses standing before the brazen serpent. One of the other passages of Scripture that Spurgeon loved so much was the very text that he was converted under out of Isaiah. Look unto the Lord, all the ends of the earth, and live. Well, you can see the connection between that passage and this passage. And we find then this wonderful foreshadowing of the truth of the gospel as it is in Jesus Christ. Because as our Lord tells us in John chapter 3, just before we get to verse 16, one we love so much, we read these words in verses 14 and 15. That as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And there we see then that our Lord Jesus Christ was indeed the fulfillment of this Old Testament shadow. But let us notice in the first place what leads up to this text. And I think it's valuable for us to remember that even though this text is often thought of in evangelistic terms, that sinners who are perishing in their sin must look to Jesus Christ and live, that is certainly a right application of this passage. But it's not the exclusive and sole application. And I think it needs to be borne in mind that this incident happened in Israel among the children of God. And so there is a lesson that's to be derived from it as well for us as believers walking with the Lord together. And what we notice, as our brother mentioned in introducing the text, was that they began to become discouraged. This is what verse 4 tells us. Now, the reason for this was that they were not allowed to pass through the land of Edom, but instead had to go a great way out of the way in order to come into the land another way. Well, this was very discouraging. And we find that it's true when Spurgeon makes mention of this text. He says that the book of Numbers is like Moses' Pilgrim's Progress. The experience of Israel at the beginning of the wanderings toward the end of the wanderings in so many ways is reflective of the experience of the believer that they have in their own lives. Well, it's the case that we find after we have gone, as it were, wandering in the wilderness, and sometimes for a great and long and protracted period of time, and the expectation is that the Holy Land is just within view, the promises that God has made to us are just within our reach, the Lord turns us around, and instead of going toward the Holy Land, now they're going in the opposite direction, and they become discouraged. They become discouraged. And this word, discouraged, might also be rendered impatient. Impatient. That's not the first time they've become this way, but here it's probably a good thing for us when we're in these portions of Scripture to endeavor as much as we can to sympathize with Israel. Not because their conduct and their reactions are holy, but because we are so much more like them than we suspect. It's far too easy for us to see their reactions and the judgment of God on those actions and on their attitude and to say, silly Israel, they just never will learn. and fail to realize that we act in precisely the same way under much easier circumstances. Our crosses are not so heavy, our trials are not so grievous as some of the ones that they had to undergo. But nonetheless, we just kind of say, oh, well, those silly Israelites, they just never will learn. It says they became discouraged. Can you sympathize with their discouragement and impatience? It shouldn't be difficult. I mean, can you imagine 40 years wandering in this wilderness? 40 years and then the land is just in view, the promised possession, it's just within reach. But instead of going in, you're turning around and going another way, a much longer way, a much more arduous way. I'm from Savannah, and if you've ever ridden, you can go into some of the downtown areas of any city. And I can remember, though, the first time we worshiped at Independent Presbyterian Church, you know, going into downtown is something of a mess because there's all these one-way streets. And I could remember, I could see the church with its tall steeple. You could see it from almost anywhere in town. You could see it, and you would be right at it. And all you needed to do was to cross over that road and you would be there. And the sign says, one way. And that's the only way you could go. Well, now you're going the opposite direction. You're going away from the thing that you're trying to get to. It can be very frustrating. You could become very impatient having to do that over and over again. And this is essentially the experience that Israel has had for 40 years. It doesn't take 40 years to get to Canaan. It was a journey that might have been had in a much shorter period of time. But instead, they take this route, and it's all owing to the decree of God. But this is in part their problem. And so they become impatient. They become discouraged because of the way. Beloved, we become discouraged because of the way. It is often the case that in our own experience as believers, we have this experience of saying, I should have been farther down the road to sanctification by now. I should be enjoying more of the fruits of God's Spirit. I should not know as much of the operations of the flesh and the movements of sin and temptation and the allurement of the present world that I still experience. Some of the sins that I was prone to early in my Christian walk, I'm still contending with. And it ought not to be the case. Some of the weaknesses that I had early on are still weaknesses that I have today. And I wonder, what of any sanctifying growth have I experienced in all the years I've been walking with the Lord? Shouldn't I be further along by now? We become discouraged. And we become discouraged because of the way. We become discouraged because the Lord has not willed that we be just instantly sanctified at the moment that we believe on Jesus. That's a good question, by the way. Why doesn't God? Why doesn't He just make us perfectly holy at the moment we're converted? You ever wonder that question? Why does the Lord want us to even live on this earth? Why isn't it the case that as soon as we believe on Jesus, we're just raptured to the third heaven and brought immediately into the presence of God? That'd make evangelism a lot easier, wouldn't it? This question gets asked sometimes because of our discouragement. We say, why does the Lord want us to endure all of these difficult? Why does He want me to have to contend with my sinful nature and remaining corruptions for the rest of my life? Sometimes we look at it like a prison sentence. And if you really hate your sin, as you should hate your sin, you can become discouraged and impatient. The answer to the question is a simple one. It is that His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And what God wills concerning what He desires for us to go through and to endure until we come to that place of the full enjoyment of God to all eternity, well, that belongs to His infinite wisdom to decide. I simply need to say, and I simply need to acknowledge, that His ways are righteous, altogether righteous, and His ways are most wise. They will tend to the greatest glory of God and the guarantee of my salvation. You say, well, how? I don't know how, but the Lord knows, and I need only to trust Him. The Lord might have dealt differently with Israel than He did, but here we find, according to His wisdom, He guides them on this way. But for it, they become discouraged and impatient. And then, like so often is the case with Israel, when this is the way, they begin to murmur. It says the people spoke against God and against Moses. They murmur not only against God, but also against His messengers. Now, let me just say, there's almost always a connection between those things. People who are at odds with the Lord don't really want to be listening to His ministers. People who are in rebellion against God and walking in a way contrary to His words will avoid those who in their lives have always borne a faithful testimony of the truth to them. Sometimes your relationship to your children or to other members of your family will be hurt precisely because they know you're going to tell the truth to them. It is often the case that God's messengers are despised by those who are despising God. So they murmur not only against God, but they murmur against Moses also. And they say, wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Of course, that wasn't true. That wasn't the design of God. They're dying in the wilderness. Those that did die in the wilderness died for their sin. They say, for there is no bread, neither is there any water. Also an exaggeration. And our soul loatheth this light bread. And this light bread there, as our brother made mention of, it's worthless bread. But that also wasn't true. I mean, let's remember, this was manna. This was bread sent down by God out of heaven. God had been miraculously feeding His people on manna for the entirety of their time in the wilderness. This was a tremendous miracle. It was a miraculous provision of God. It was something for which we would look at and say, how could they possibly be ungrateful for God's supernatural provision? Well, again, we need to sympathize with Israel, don't we? We need to put our face among the crowd of people that we see in our imagination, murmuring against God's provision. Because it's often the case that for us, we also murmur against God's provision. We murmur against those things which God has given to sustain us in this wilderness. One of the things that people do not like about Reformed worship is that there isn't anything in Reformed worship to satisfy the flesh or to entertain. And I've said before, if you come to our church and you really love the worship, it's because there's something that you love that God has ordained in His Word. You love His Word. You love prayer. You love the singing of God's praise. You love baptism and the Lord's Supper. If you love those things, you'll love our worship. But if you're looking for something else, you'll very soon be disappointed because you're going to say, well, there's nothing here that's very entertaining. And there isn't. And you can say, well, you'll never grow a church by just preaching the Bible and reading the Bible and singing God's praise and spending time together in prayer. Well, that's exactly the way a lot of people think, and they think that way because they despise this light bread. The supernatural, miraculous provision of God to them is something worthless. Worthless. I don't need a Bible. So much time spent in the Scripture, so much time spent in prayer. Why? some of our young people who have grown up in this church may be guilty of exactly that same attitude. This is worthless bread. This isn't doing anybody any good. It's certainly not fun or entertaining or engaging. But we as believers can do this. We become dissatisfied with God's provision. You know, the thing about the Christian life is that if you carry on for many years, you'll begin to realize that it's the same basic things that you always end up coming back to. And Randy's mentioned this many times in his teaching. It's read your Bible and pray. It's trust and obey. And let me just tell you, those four things are just the hardest things in the world. I mean, it is simple. It is simple. But it's also impossible. We find we run aground continually by despising that bread. There's the provision of God. He's given it to us. We say, is that it? Is that it? This is what they do. They complain. Worthless bread, they call it. What a sin. What a sin. What a horrible, awful, terrible thing to say. But have we not committed that sin many times in our own hearts? When we've neglected God's word, or we've come less than willingly to the worship of God, or we've listened less than attentively to the preaching of God, we've longed to be doing anything other than that. Have we not committed the same sin? Yes, brethren, we have. We all have. This was their complaint. And the Lord judges this in verse 6. It says, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people in Israel died. Now, why does the scripture there refer to it as fiery serpents? Well, there's different reasons why they might be called fiery. They may be called fiery because of their appearance. They're red in color. They might have been called fiery because of the sensation that came about as a result of being bitten by them. They might have been considered fiery because of their aggressiveness. And indeed, you don't find generally snakes acting this way. You're not usually chased by a snake. Snakes are usually the kind of creature that wants to be left alone, is happy to be left alone, and only ends up biting someone when it feels cornered and it can't do anything else. The image that we have in this text is of these coming out of the woodwork. And they are actively seeking out to bite the children of Israel. Well, isn't it interesting? We see the sovereignty of our God over the creatures in creation. This is the same God who earlier had sent them quails. And that was a judgment. He is the Lord of hosts. And you say the host of what? Host of everything. He is Lord of the hosts of the sky, and He is Lord of the hosts of serpents. It's really a terrifying thought. I don't know how you feel about snakes. I think I have a healthy fear of snakes. Can you imagine? Can you imagine, as it were? I mean, you can almost in your mind, you can consider like these snakes in the entirety of the region. They begin by the direction of God, just descending upon the camp of Israel. You got to know the wilderness of Sinai is full of them anyway. But here, from every quarter, they just become like a plague. That's like an Alfred Hitchcock film. I mean, forget birds. Snakes. Matthew Henry makes this point in his commentary. He says, the whole of creation is at war with those who take up arms against God. And that's what they've done. They've taken up arms against God. this is their judgment. And it says, following this, that therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned." This is good. They confess their sin. But they don't just confess their sin generally. They confess their sin particularly. They said, "For we have spoken against the Lord and against thee, Moses." Now let me say that in Christianity, there are many people who are content with a general kind of confession. There are many people who will go to God in prayer and they will say, "Lord, just forgive me for my sins this day." And there might be any number of things that that day they would have need to particularly confess to God, and in their prayers they don't. "Well, I'll just generally say, yes, I'm sure I sinned at some point." I would suggest to you, we're never likely to grow in sanctification if we're not careful, as careful to mark our own sins as God is. If we could see them in the light that He saw them, not only would we mark them, we would be grieved by them, and we would confess them particularly. We would confess our particular sins particularly. This is what they do. Their confession mirrors their sin. "We've spoken against the Lord and against thee." Beloved, any time we murmur and complain about the circumstances that God has placed us in, we are murmuring against the Lord. Now, our murmuring always has this character. It denies God's goodness. It denies God's justice. It denies God's wisdom. And it denies God's power. All of these things are bound up with murmuring and complaining. God is obviously not smart enough to have seen a way clear of the situation I find myself. He's not wise enough to have done that, nor is He powerful enough to bring me through it. Nor is God really righteous, because this is not fair and He is not loving as He says He is, or He wouldn't have me going through this. You see how murmuring is just an affront to the very character and perfections of God. And let me say, every bit of our murmuring deserves exactly the same punishment. Do you believe that? How would we curtail our murmuring if we thought that God might send fiery serpents to bite us? Would we deserve that? Some would recoil at that. They'd say, "What a harsh judgment." Beloved, if we saw our complaining for what it really was, we would own the justice of our God in this instance. And we would confess His mercy and patience and forbearing with us, notwithstanding the times that we have provoked Him by our murmuring. They confess this sin. And they ask Moses to pray for them. They say, "Pray unto the Lord," verse 7, "that He may take away the serpents from us." And Moses prays for the people. Not only is the serpent a shadow, a foreshadowing of our Lord Jesus Christ, the brazen serpent, but so is Moses. Moses here is the mediator for God's people in this instance. And one of the principal offices of a mediator is to intercede for the people of God to God. And that's what Moses does. Now, Moses had been offended. Moses had been complained against. They had slandered him. The sin had been directly against him. And beloved, all of our sins are against the heart of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Isn't it a wonder that our Lord Jesus Christ prays for you before the throne of God in heaven, notwithstanding every one of your sins is against His love? In this way, Moses pictures to us the Lord Jesus Christ. He prays for the people. And the Lord says to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole." Set it upon a pole. "And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looks upon it, he shall live." And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon the pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Let me make three observations and comparisons between the remedy which God provides here, the healing, the miraculous healing which God provides here, and our own circumstances, the parallels that exist. One, there is first a parallel between their disease and ours, their affliction and our affliction. We have to contend with a fiery serpent, don't we? The devil is called that dragon, that red dragon in Revelation chapter 12. And it is ever a biting dragon. And the sting of sin is the poison of that serpent. They dealt with this, but in a real sense, we do as well. Satan's temptations in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 16 are referred to as fiery darts. Fiery darts. And beloved, do we not feel the burning of sin when by it we are hit? And sin bites. It bites just as one of these serpents would bite. And the least sin stings. And we find then its bitter poison having a very sad consequence on our spiritual life. Just as the venom of these snakes would bring physical death, so the venom of sin will bring spiritual death. So there is a necessary connection and parallel between their affliction and ours. But then we also find in this text that there is a necessary parallel between the remedy that God prescribed for them and the remedy that God prescribes for us. And there's several interesting parallels to note. One, it was devised by God Himself. It wasn't Moses' idea. It wasn't the people's idea. In fact, you have to say, it's kind of strange. And so are the provisions of God in salvation. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. This doesn't make any sense. How is this supposed to bring deliverance? How is this supposed to heal? How is anyone going to be saved by a brazen serpent being lifted up on a pole? It was God's designing. He did it Himself as the antidote to their sin. It was very unlikely. And for that reason, it might have, in some instances, been a stumbling block to people. They might have said, I'm not looking at that dumb sculpture of a serpent. How in the world does he think anyone's going to be saved by doing that? And just as assuredly as they slighted the appointed means of salvation, they perished. And how many have made the same mistake in terms of the gospel? They have slighted the provision of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and for it, they perished in their sins. Christ was lifted up. He was lifted up so that people might look to Him for salvation. But like the Jews at the time of our Lord's death, many look upon the Lord Jesus Christ, they are lifted up and they wag their heads. They mock and they jeer. Not only this, but we find that the thing that was meant to bring the cure bore the image and likeness of the thing that brought the disease. So even though our Lord Jesus Christ was perfectly free from sin, what does the Apostle Paul tell us? He became sin for us. What are we also further told in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3? That He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Galatians tells us that He became a curse for us. I mean, what do you want to look at when you're plagued with serpents? You don't want to look at a serpent. You don't want to look at the thing that has afflicted you with so much pain and grief. But by God's appointment, that's exactly what He ordains. And we see in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, Him there upon the cross, made sin for us. We never do see our sin in its proper light until we see it in the death and suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Not only was it this, but then we find also that it was lifted up. It was a spectacle. It was for everyone to see. The word here for pole, it's told that he's going to lift it up on a pole. The word is actually an ensign. It was the kind of pole that you might hang a flag from. It was something that was meant to be seen by everyone. And all of the world was to look to it. And some, when they look upon the Lord Jesus Christ, while they mock and they jeer, it is nonetheless true when the Son of God said, just as this serpent was lifted up, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. This truly was an exaltation of Jesus Christ. It was an exaltation in humiliation. But in that, we see the very source and fountain for sin and uncleanness opened, so that God might draw sinners to Himself. To the one who knows the sting of sin, to one who knows the poison of their sin, to one who knows the inevitable consequence of that venom coursing through their soul, they see in the cross of Jesus Christ a glorious provision, a beautiful spectacle. And they see one that they need only to look to. They see one that they only need to look to. And that's the application, the third point. But we see that between not only their problem and our problem, and also between the remedy that God provides and the remedy that He provides for us in the gospel, but there's also a parallel between how that remedy is applied. And it's very simple. The commandment of God here in this place of Scripture was very simple. He says to them, "It shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." When he looketh upon it, he shall live. And we, beloved, are commanded to look unto the Lord Jesus Christ. I mentioned the text earlier, but in Isaiah chapter 45, and verse 22. He says, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return. That unto me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear." Beloved, the commandment of God is for us to look to Him in faith. But what does it mean to look? It means to believe. And how does one know that they have believed? They will look. For genuine faith always produces obedience. No one would look to that serpent unless they were convinced in their mind that the provision God had made was to be received by looking. But in looking, they demonstrate faith. And how are we to look to the Lord Jesus Christ? But in the exact same way. We look to Him as God commands so that we might receive the salvation which He has provided and procured. And beloved, there's a need for us then. Provided for us by the Lord. And it must be received in the way that He has appointed. He doesn't say, "Come and perform any ritual." And those who would add rituals to salvation are a stumbling block to sinners. Those who would tell you that some particular ritual needs to accompany one's salvation, even baptism, they add to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They pervert the word of God. And for the believer to have any other confidence other than a sight, a saving view of Jesus Christ, is to have their confidence on shifting sand. Not all the rituals, not all of the moral practices, not all of these things in the world will save you. Only a saving sight of the Lord Jesus Christ looked to in faith. And that faith is the kind of faith that believes that if Christ doesn't save me, then I'll perish. If Christ isn't everything, I perish. But that in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a salvation which is full, sufficient, and perfect. I need only to look at Him in faith that I might receive it. To as many as received Him, gave He power to become the sons of God. To them that believe on His name. To them that look to Him in faith. Now here's the application for the believer. This brazen serpent became a fixture in the camp. And why do you imagine? Well, do you think there was ever a time in the history of their wanderings in the wilderness where they were not exposed to the danger of fiery serpents? No. Maybe this was the worst instance, but no, they would always be exposed to the danger of fiery serpents. Is it ever the case in our own Christian experience that we could ever be free from the temptations of sin? It remained in the camp of Israel, and the ordinance of God remained the same, that if any looked upon that serpent, they would be healed. And beloved, the serpent is exalted in the camp of Christ. It must always be. That when we feel acutely the sting of sin in our own experience, we don't draw back from God. We draw near to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We look again to the provision which God has made for us in Him. Progress in salvation, progress in the walk, in our walk with God is found here. We take the words of John. Beloved, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Our Lord instructs us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," because every day we need our daily bread. And then He instructs us to pray to forgive us our debts, because every day we have debts to be forgiven. And what is this practice of the believer from day to day, if not in the camp of Christ, continually looking to that provision which God has made? Looking to it again in faith, again for pardon, again in repentance, again desiring the healing efficacy and saving virtue of Christ's blood to be imparted to our souls so that we might live and walk in the newness of life. The serpent remained with them until they made it an object of idolatry, and King Hezekiah has it destroyed. Well, this is to demonstrate to us that the serpent wasn't the Savior, and that brazen thing was never the source of their healing. It was always God. And it was ultimately to be fulfilled in the manifestation of God in the flesh through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one then to whom we must look. He is the one to whom we must repair. He's the one that we must have a saving view of. And not only that we might be saved, but that continually our eyes would be ever fixed on Him. That we would be fulfilling the words of the writer to the Hebrews when he says, "Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, Let us lay aside every weight and sin which does so easily beset us. And let us run with patience. They became impatient. We must run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. May God give us grace to do just that. Amen. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for the provision that we have in the gospel. Lord, we see from this text a picture of ourselves, a picture of our condition, and that how by our sin we are so prone to murmuring against you and despising the good gifts which you've given us. And Lord, these do warrant your just displeasure. But we thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ you have made a provision for our sins. Indeed, Lord, you have lifted him up as an ensign, as a banner, as a thing to be gazed upon by faith, so that the saving virtue of his death might be brought to bear upon our own souls and consciences. And Lord, we pray that even this day we would see our state by nature, and also the wonderful provision which you made through Jesus Christ. And Lord, in spite of this provision seeming to so many as a strange thing, it isn't something that seems to comport with men's wisdom as to how God would set about saving sinners. Let it be something that by your grace you enable some who are still outside of Christ, to see the glory of God in his blessed face by faith, to see in him a full, free, and perfect redemption, and to say, I will arise and go to Jesus. Lord, we pray then that you would save sinners, but then for your people, Lord, save us. Save us each one from that remaining corruption that's in us. Lord, keep us from despising your appointment and the things that you've ordained. Help us to see them for the wonderful blessings they are. And Lord, make us to be looking continually unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And this we know, Lord, if our eyes are fixed firmly on him, at last we'll have a sight of him in glory, which shall be the sum of all joy and peace and happiness. For that day we long, and we pray, Lord, that you would preserve us and keep us until at last we are there about your throne. And these things we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.